All right. So, as we think about the Last Supper and as we have communion today, you know, my first encounter with the reality of the Last Supper came at a very early age. I was maybe 5 or 6 years old, and I ended up becoming the proud owner of a 4-inch by 6-inch varnished piece of 1/4-inch plywood. I used to stay at the neighbors from time to time. My parents both taught school, and so there were some times where I needed to be looked after. And so we had an older couple that lived next door named the Dipples, and they were pretty funny. I remember Mr. Dipple always saying to me, "Stephen, you're cruising for a bruising." That was one of his favorite lines for me, and he was often prophetic as I would end up taking a spill and hurting myself. But as they gave me this little 4-inch by 6-inch piece of 1/4-inch plywood, you might be thinking that, well, that's no big deal, but you would be wrong. You see, this was no ordinary rectangle of wood. Instead, what I held in my hands was a piece of art. You see what it was? It was the Last Supper, Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper, affixed to it and varnished. I don't know if you guys are familiar where they take something, they want to make it look old, and so they kind of burn the edges of it, and kind of that style, and then it was glued on there and varnished. So I looked at that and I thought, I'm rich. I have a piece of art in my hands. And it was interesting as I looked at this Last Supper, and as I thought about it, perhaps you've heard the joke, the last thing that Jesus said at the Last Supper, "Everyone who wants to be in the picture, get on this side of the table." No, that's not exactly what Jesus said. You'll get it later, don't worry. But seriously, that picture that I had, it cemented itself in my brain. I had in my room that I shared with my sister these horrible orange shelves. And I remember putting that piece of art, that picture of the Last Supper, in a place of honor. And I remember looking at it day after day after day, not really realizing the importance of it. And it wouldn't be until I was 22 years old that I finally understood the ramifications of what Leonardo had depicted. It was not until I was in my early 20s that I would actually get to meet the central figure of Leonardo da Vinci's classic masterpiece. And so as I think about that and as we think about having communion, that's really what we need. We need to have Jesus at the center of the picture. He needs to be the one that we fix our eyes on. There's all kinds of distractions and difficulties and tribulations. And the reason why we have communion once a month is so we can remind ourselves of what's important, remind ourselves of what's at the center. And so that's what's important for our lives. That's what communion's all about. That's what our lives are all about. And so with that as our introduction, would you follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning? It's Mark chapter 14, looking at verses 12 through 26. It says, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?' And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water, and follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us.' So his disciples went out and came into the city, and they found it just as they had said to him, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, 'Assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me.' And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, 'Is it I?' And another said, 'Is it I?' And so he answered and said to them, 'It is one of the twelve who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born.' And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Surely I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." I've divided this passage into three sections. We'll see, first of all, Passover prep, and then negative news, and then finally sacred symbols. So let's move into our first section, and that's Passover prep in verses 12 through 16, where Mark writes, he says, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb." So here Mark is referring to the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was also the day that the Passover lamb was killed. The date was most likely Thursday, Nisan 14. Now, Nisan's not referring to a car here. It's referring to a month, which is a Jewish month that corresponds to our March, April. Continuing on in verse 12, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" Now, when you just look at this at face value and you don't kind of compare it with the other Gospels, it looks like the disciples are taking initiative. It looks like the disciples are getting after it. They're doing things. You know, "Hey, Jesus, we realize it's the Passover. Where do you want us to do it?" We know from the other Gospels that that wasn't the case. Luke's Gospel tells us that actually it was the Lord Jesus was the one who initiated the discussion about the Passover prep. Now, as we think about this, we realize that as you read the Gospels, the disciples were really mediocre initiators before the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They're really passive about things. They weren't active about serving the Lord. And I believe that they were so passive about serving the Lord and doing things that the Lord asked them to do because they were so self-focused. They're so self-focused. They didn't really have time for anything else. We've discussed lately about how, you know, James and John had sent their mommy to go ask for the first and second place in the kingdom. And now, you know, and they had different fights about who would be first in the kingdom and I'm better than you. And so that was kind of their vibe. And so the thing about it is, if we find ourselves being self-focused, then we're going to be self-centered, obviously. But what we really need is an other-centered initiative. So that's really what we're looking at. Are we have a self-centered focus, or do we have an others-centered initiative? Because what happens is when we begin to become others-centered, we'll be people of initiative. We'll seek to serve other people. We'll seek to bless their lives. I think about some of the tutors and former tutors at MCA where I work, and I see how they just come up and they want to minister to people. And they're invested in people's lives because they're other-centered. And as we're going to see here, the other-centered Lord Jesus had already made plans for the Passover, and the disciples merely had to carry them out. Notice verse 13, "And he sent out two of his disciples." Luke's Gospel tells that these two disciples were Peter and John, who were two-thirds of the inner circle. And then it says, and he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him." Now, at first glance, this may not seem like a big deal. We see people all the time carrying bottles of water, carrying a Nalgene or whatever it is. Even sometimes around my school, people carry gallons of water or the water in all kinds of unusual containers. And so it's not unusual for us to see men carrying water. But this had been very interesting in ancient Israel. You see, women were the one who carried the water pitchers. So for a man to carry water, this would have been an unusual sign. And it would seem that the Lord Jesus had prearranged this unusual sign so that the disciples would know who to follow. And I like that. It's interesting. This whole arrangement may seem a bit odd to us, but I believe it was necessary to keep the setting of the Last Supper a secret. And so that's kind of intriguing to me that the Lord Jesus is kind of doing a little cloak and dagger here. Go find a man who's carrying a water pitcher so he can do this thing. Now, why is it important that it be kept a secret? Well, look back to verses 10 and 11 of this chapter, if you will. Notice, "Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him." Okay. So Judas at this time has already made a deal with the religious leaders to betray Jesus. And so what time would be more convenient than during the Passover dinner? You know, it's private. Everybody else is having their Passovers. And so because of that, that would have been a great time. But Jesus still has work to do. Jesus still has things to share. So he doesn't want Judas to know where the Passover is going to be. Jesus wasn't going to let that happen. Jesus still had much to say to his disciples before he permitted himself to be arrested, so he would not allow Judas to know where they would be celebrating Passover until it was actually time to eat. And once again, the Lord Jesus is demonstrating that he is in control of the events of his life. He will not allow himself to be taken until his hour has come. I would encourage you, next time you read the Gospel of John, just read through it and see how many times it says, "His hour had not yet come, his hour had not yet come." And then Jesus said this in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. He said, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I receive from my Father. So it's really important. The scriptures make it clear that Jesus actually laid down his life, that no one had the power to take it from him, that he wasn't a victim of, you know, political circumstances or religious power play, but in fact that he chose to sacrifice himself. Now, as we think about that and Jesus' control over his life, the question is, do we trust that the Lord Jesus is sovereign over the affairs of men? Do we believe that he is actually the boss, that he is the ruler, that things happen according to either his active or his permissive will? Do we believe that? And that's important for us. Because if it's one thing for us to say, well, yeah, I buy what it says in the scriptures, but this thing has happened in my life, and it doesn't seem to fit with my understanding of what God would allow, therefore he must not be in control anymore. And that's dangerous, because then now circumstances are the Lord of our lives, as opposed to Jesus being the Lord of our life. So it's really something important for us to look at, and I would challenge you to read the scriptures and to tell me that the Lord Jesus isn't sovereign, that he's not the boss, because the scriptures clearly proclaim that he is. Now, continuing on in Mark 14 to verse 14, read, wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says. So even Jesus uses a code word for himself. The teacher. Tell him the teacher sent you. The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Okay. So Peter and John were to go out, look for a guy, a man carrying a pitcher of water, follow him to his house, and then inquire of the homeowner about his guest room. It's kind of an interesting scenario here. Now, as we think about that, you know, imagine you go home today, about 2 o'clock, you know, or let's say it's a little bit later. Say it's 4 o'clock, and you get a knock at your door. And someone says, hey, here's the deal. I was peeking over your fence. I noticed you have a grill. What do you say? I come on in, hang out in your backyard, have a barbecue, and then I'll be gone by 9. You're probably going to be calling the police shortly after that. You know, you don't want someone just inviting themselves over, or maybe you're going to see what kind of steaks they have and then maybe make a decision after that. But the fact of the matter is, though it may seem odd for us to someone to invite themselves over to dinner, the NIV Study Bible tells us it was a Jewish custom that anyone in Jerusalem who had a room available would give it upon request to a pilgrim to celebrate the Passover. Apparently, Jesus had made previous arrangements with the owner of the house. So among the Jews, you know, that lived in Jerusalem, if pilgrims came in, they were obligated, as a way of hospitality, to say, I'm going to offer my room to someone who asks. And so that's what's going on here. Verse 15, then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. Now, what is so interesting about this large upper room is that tradition tells us that this room belonged to Mark's father, Mark, who's the author of this gospel, and that it was the same room the 120 were gathered in on the day of Pentecost. So to see that, if you would for just a moment, turn to Acts chapter 1. So turn to your right, just a couple of books. Luke, John, and then Acts. So Acts chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 12. And as you're turning there, I'll give you a little context. Jesus has risen from the dead by this point. He's ascended into heaven. And then he ascended into heaven, and all the disciples were basically just staring up at the sky. I'm like, okay, what's next? And then some angel showed up and said, hey guys, go back to Jerusalem. You know, wait for the Holy Spirit to come, and then you're going to get to work. So that's what they're doing. They're waiting right here. Notice in Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Then they, and that's speaking of the apostles, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. So this is not Judas Iscariot, this is a different Judas. So, and then they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Okay, so they're waiting in this upper room, that same upper room that they've had the Passover in. And then if you skip forward now to Acts chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we still believe that they're in the same upper room. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole room where they were sitting. So it's exciting to think about what had happened in this upper room, the Last Supper in this upper room, and waiting and praying in that upper room, and the coming of the Holy Spirit in this upper room. And this upper room may also have been the place referred to in Acts chapter 12, where the disciples were gathered to pray for the release of Peter when he had been arrested. Now, we can't be sure that, again, all these three events took place in this room, but it is interesting to think about, and to think about what it would have been like to be able to be in that room. Now, continuing on back in Mark chapter 14, verse 15, the Lord Jesus says, "Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." Okay. So the Passover prep to be carried out by Peter and John would include having a lamb slaughtered at the temple, having some of its blood sprinkled on the altar. The lamb would then be taken home, roasted whole, and then would be eaten as an evening meal along with wine, unleavened bread, bitter herbs, and charoseth, which was a paste made of crushed apples, dates, pomegranates, and nuts into which they dipped the bread. And so it's interesting to think about Peter and John with aprons on preparing this Passover meal. It's kind of funny, you know, these rough and tumble guys, these guys that are fishermen, and then Jesus basically sends them to go prepare this meal. And now we don't know exactly what these preparations look like. We don't know if John and Peter were grumbling and punching each other. You know, we don't know if they were whistling while they worked, you know, and they had Air One on playing in the background. We don't know any of that kind of stuff. But we can draw an application out of these proceedings that we see these guys, Peter and John, who wanted to be like these, you know, these mega men for Jesus, that they're going and they're in the kitchen preparing the Passover. And what it tells us is that ministry rarely looks the way we think it will look. A lot of times ministry just doesn't look like we think it will look. The Lord Jesus often gives us tasks that aren't very glamorous. You know, this morning we've had both of the toilets in the ladies' bathroom become demon-possessed. We've had lots of issues today, and that's how it is. And you don't come to say, church on Sunday, that's what God's called me to mop up toilet water. But that's how Rick has spent much of his morning. And so there's these things that you have in life, these shapes and sizes of jobs, these varieties of jobs that you just like, that can't be serving the Lord, but it is. You see, what makes a job important is not what the job is. That's not what matters. What matters is the who of the job. And if the who of the job is Jesus Christ, then every job matters. If it's done for Him, it's important. So the fact of the matter is, as long as we're doing what the Lord has called us to do, it doesn't matter how small or tedious or insignificant the job is, that's a job we should be doing. You know, I doubt that there's been a Christian mom in human history who's at the end of the day said, you know, I changed 12 diapers today and it was glorious unto the Lord. You know, but the fact of the matter that a mom who faithfully cares for her baby changes those diapers, if she's doing that unto the Lord, then that's pleasing to the Lord. That's important. That is valuable. And so as long as we're doing a job for the Lord, then that job is valuable. Paul put it this way in Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. It said, "And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." Every job, if it's done unto Jesus, has great value. And it was this attitude and this way of thinking that enabled the Apostle Paul to keep pressing forward through all the ups and downs of ministry, for all the difficult times and all the hardship he faced. It enabled him to write the following words at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Now, I would argue that Paul didn't think about, you know, like, well, I'm going to live all 10 years of my life today, or the next 10 years of my life today. I would argue that Paul just took it moment by moment. It's like, this is what I'm doing for the Lord right now. And this is what I'm doing for the Lord right now. And this moment by moment. But what you see is a life that is lived moment by moment for the Lord, then you're going to end up with this wonderful testimony and this life that's pleasing to God. If you say, I'm only going to take things seriously when it's big, I'm only going to take things seriously when God kind of gives me the ministry that I deserve, then what you're going to find is you're never going to get, well, you'll get the ministry you deserve. It just won't be what you expected. Then the fact of the matter is, if we just string together individual days where we serve the Lord faithfully, then that's a life of great importance. That's a life worth living. Let's move on now in Mark 14 to verse 16. It says, "So his disciples went out and came into the city, and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover." There are two things I want you to notice here in verse 16. Number one, first of all, everything was just like the Lord Jesus said it would be. Yeah, everything was just like he said it'd be. Notice there. So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them. Let's take this as an exhortation to believe what the Lord Jesus has to say. That when the Lord Jesus says it's going to be like this, that we expect that it's going to be like that. That's how he does. As we read the Gospels, we're to take Jesus at his word and not second guess him. You know, things are going to be just the way he said it they would be. One of the most common things I hear from Christians is they don't like the fact that as when they're Christians, people dislike them. And yet Jesus said in the Gospel of John, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. That's what he said. He laid it out for us. And so we may not like what he has to say at times. And we're all in that position. But the fact of the matter is what he says comes to pass and we can trust him. Now, the second thing to notice there in verse 16 is that Peter and John obeyed. That's so good. They obeyed. They did what the Lord said. They followed his instructions and they prepared the Passover. And it's so nice, I think, for the Lord when he gives instructions and those instructions are carried out with a good attitude and without delay. And that's what the guys did. So the question for us as we look at the obedience of Peter and John is this. How are we doing when it comes to obeying the Lord promptly and joyfully? When we read him, he says something to us through the scriptures and we say, man, that's something I need to change in my life. Do we actually go out and do that and do that change? Or when he prompts us by the Spirit to say this to a person or to serve in this way, are we doing that? Because what I found, the more that we're receptive to the Lord and we do what he asks us to do, then he's going to give us more things to do. If you've ever worked somewhere, then you've seen employees who are faithful and you've seen employees who are unfaithful. And what happens is employees that are faithful, then they want to give them more work to do. And the same thing for us. If we're faithful employees unto the Lord, he'll give us more to do. All right, let's move from Passover prep to our second section, and that's negative news in verses 17 through 21. Verse 17, in the evening, he came with the 12. So Peter and John have finished preparing for the Passover meal, and Jesus and the rest of the disciples gathered together with Peter and John in the upper room. And I don't know if Peter and John were like, hey guys, come on in, we prepared this for you. Or if Peter and John were like, well, it's about time you got here. Oh, just coming to eat? Not coming to help? I don't know how they handled it. Verse 18, it says, now as they sat and ate. Now notice that Jesus and his disciples sit while eating the Passover meal. And maybe that seems like no big deal because we're familiar, you know, with you know, the way they ate in biblical times. But there is something interesting to notice. Because this is not how the Passover meal was originally eaten. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, we read this. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So that first Passover, they were to eat it like ready to go. Because they were about to leave Egypt. But this Passover, they were to relax because they were in the promised land. They were sitting where God had called them. It's funny, as I think about some of my students in school, and I don't know why they do this. Sometimes they come to class and they won't take off their backpack. They'll sit in their chair with the backpack on. And you know, and I say to what my parents used to always say to me when I wouldn't take off a jacket or whatever, it's like, you know, hey, take it off and stay a while. and so it's like my kids are waiting to, you know, I guess my classroom's like Egypt. You know, they're waiting to escape out of that. That could be what's happening. That makes a lot of sense now, actually. But here, this last Passover with Jesus, it was a time of, hey, we're in the promised land, let's settle in, let's enjoy it. So with that said, let's take a moment to go through the Passover meal itself. It began with the drinking of a cup of red wine mixed with water. Then there was a ceremonial washing of hands, symbolizing the need for spiritual and moral cleansing. Then there would have been the eating of bitter herbs, symbolic of the bondage in Egypt. The drinking of a second cup of wine, at which time the head of the household, of course, would be the Lord Jesus in this case. He explained the meaning of the Passover. Then there would have been the singing of the Hallel, which are Psalms 113 to 118. And at this point, they would have sung the first of those two psalms, or two, the first two of those psalms. Then the lamb would be brought out. The head of the household would distribute pieces of the lamb with the unleavened bread. And then there would have been a drinking of the third cup of wine. Now, as we continue on in Mark 14, 18, the Lord Jesus is going to share some negative news in this joyful occasion. Notice, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. So though the Lord Jesus had told the disciples twice that he would be betrayed on two separate occasions, this is the first time he let them know that he would be betrayed by one of them, by one of the disciples. And as expected, the disciples were dismayed by this negative news. Notice verse 19. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" Now this is nice, because what we have here is a rare show of humility by the disciples. The disciples are grieved by Jesus' proclamation, and they begin to question themselves as they inquire of Jesus. Now what's interesting about this is that in the Greek, the question the disciples ask is not really, "Is it I?" But it's more like this: "It is not I, is it? It is not I, is it?" So their question was really protesting their innocence, but also there's a twinge of self-distrust. Like they're thinking, "I wouldn't do that. Would I do that?" So they're questioning themselves. They expect that Jesus said it wouldn't be them, but it was still the question. Now it's worth pointing out at this point that none of the disciples suspected Judas. Okay, that's really important. Sometimes there's a lame Bible movie and you know the bad guy because Judas is the only one wearing black. You know, and it's like, well, of course he's the bad guy. He rides a motorcycle, he's got a black leather jacket, you know, mirrored sunglasses, creepy mustache. Yes, he's the bad one. But that's not so here. Judas looks like all the rest. And so they don't point out Judas. They don't know it's him. And I bring this up because it's vital that we as believers use spiritual discernment. Things are not always as they appear to be. Just because someone is well-dressed and they smile and they say nice things doesn't mean that they're true. It's really important. I've met different individuals and, you know, in cults, and I found over and over to them to be so friendly. You know, and they're really loving people up to a point, but they're deceived and they're deceivers. And this shouldn't surprise us, because Paul warned us about the deceitfulness of Satan and his followers in 2 Corinthians 11. Let me read it for you. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15, Paul said, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Always remember that friendliness is not truthfulness. Just because a person's friendly doesn't mean that they're telling you the truth. We need to understand and see, what does the scripture say about what this person is teaching? Does it correspond to what they're teaching, or are they teaching something different? So Judas, for all appearances, looked like one of the disciples, but he wasn't. Not a true disciple, at least. Continuing on in Mark 14 to verse 20. "He answered and said to them, 'It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish.'" Now, the Lord Jesus reaffirms the fact that one of the disciples would be the betrayer. And this is also misrepresented in movies. Because then there's like one little, like everybody has their own little dishes. And then there's, you know, Jesus and Judas, and they're just like dipping at the same time. And Jesus just looks over at Judas awkwardly, you know, because he's the one. If that's how it had happened, then they would have all killed Judas, right? The disciples wouldn't have let him get out of there. But the fact of the matter is that they have this one big bowl that they're all dipping in. So Jesus is merely reaffirming the fact that it's one of the disciples, but he's not telling who. And this is where we would part ways, or many of us would part ways, with the way the ancients did things. Because like if you go to Rose's after this and you guys have like queso and someone double dips, at least for me, I'm like, "That's your queso now." I'm not having any more of that. But not so with these guys. They're double dipping in the same dish and they're getting after it. And so... no one suspected Judas. In fact, in just a little bit, Judas is going to abruptly leave. It's not recounted here, but in John's gospel it was. And then as he left, no one was suspicious. No one said, "All right, there goes the bad guy." In fact, in John 13:29, we're told this. When Judas left, it says, "Some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, 'Buy those things we need for the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor." So no one suspected him. They thought, well, he's going to go give something to the poor. We need something else for the feast. Moving on in Mark 14 to verse 21, says, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him." Now, this is interesting because remember, for the most part, the disciples had joined in because Jesus was going to be this conquering king, because he was going to, you know, kick the Romans in the backside, and he was going to establish his kingdom, and they were going to all be bosses in this new kingdom, and it was going to be awesome. That's what they had focused on, the conquering king prophecies that we know will take place starting in Revelation 19 when Jesus returns at his second coming. But in his first coming, in his incarnation, in his humiliation, he came as a suffering Savior. And so Jesus is referring to that here in verse 21. He's probably referring to prophecies such as Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 that spoke of his rejection and of his death. Jesus is saying that he's going to be betrayed and executed, and it's all a part of God's plan, and that's, again, very important. Peter would share the following words in his famous Pentecost sermon, as recorded in Acts 2:23, where Peter would say, "Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." That the Lord Jesus died because God the Father wanted the Lord Jesus to be that sacrifice so that we could enter into relationship with him. Revelation 13:17 says the Lord Jesus, or it refers to the Lord Jesus as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That the fall in the garden didn't catch the Trinity off guard. They didn't have to go, "Well, what's plan B? I thought those guys were going to do everything okay." No, the fact of the matter is that this plan was initiated before creation, that it was always meant for Jesus to die for the sins of mankind. It's important for us to understand that, to realize that. Jesus is pointing out that it was God the Father's plan that he would die. Now, on the other side of the equation, it's important to realize that Judas freely chose to betray the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus didn't hypnotize Judas or do something to him to make him do this thing. Judas chose to betray Jesus. Just because the Lord Jesus had to die didn't mean that Judas needed to be the one to betray him. And I would argue that, you know, it could be said Judas is one of, if not the most tragic human in human history. Because he was a guy who chose to cooperate with Satan in betraying Jesus, but he set himself up for that. Think about that. For 3 years, Judas was exposed to Jesus' presence, his teachings, his healings, his miracles, and he repeatedly refused to submit to Christ, and because of that, he left himself open to working with Satan. And he proved what Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 30. "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." The fact of the matter, Jesus says, there's no middle ground. You're either for me or you're against me. You either work for me or you work against me. There's no spiritual Switzerland. There's no neutrality when it comes to spiritual things. And even if you're a student of history, you'll realize there's no neutrality even among nations like Switzerland. Because you'll see Switzerland remain neutral by making deals with one of the parties there so that they wouldn't be invaded. So there's no true neutrality in this life. That either you serve Jesus or you're against Jesus. That's what he says. And human beings can like it or dislike it. It doesn't matter to me because what Jesus said is true. Now, what the Lord Jesus also would say to the religious leaders said to the religious leaders in John 8:44 could also be applied to Judas. There Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil. The desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." So the sad fact is that, you know, we all come into this life as fallen. The devil's our father, and we have to be born again by the Spirit for God the Father to become our father, for us to be adopted into his family. And Judas, though he had such amazing opportunity to trust in Christ, never did so. Continuing on in Mark 14:21, Jesus proclaims, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." Ouch. Again, no unbeliever in human history had a better shot at being saved than Judas did. And yet he refused it. Jesus says it would have been better for him if he had never been born, because no unbeliever had more light, and because Judas had more light than any human being ever who had rejected Jesus, then his judgment will be unfathomably harsh. The Lord Jesus again plainly says it would have been better if he had never been born. And that causes some to question, I'm like, why would God, you know, allow people to choose against him? And why would he just not allow people to be born, you know? Well, the fact of the matter is, first of all, we're God, so we don't know all the answers to these questions. But second of all, it's impossible to have a relationship without choice. You can't have a relationship without choice. And so the problem was not that Judas was born. The problem was that what Judas did with his life. He made that choice. And in fact, it wasn't one choice or two choices or three choices or 10 choices or 20 choices. It was 3 years worth of daily choices to refuse Christ to his face. And kind of as a side, this reminds us that knowledge of God and exposure to miracles do not guarantee salvation. Be careful of getting caught up in that. People say, well, I would just believe if there were this miracle, or if, you know, if God spoke to me from heaven, or this or that and the other. And you know what? I would argue that if that's what it takes to truly save someone, God will do it. But we see with the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, we see with Judas, we see with others, that they have all this supernatural revelation and they still refuse. So don't get caught up in that. Don't get caught up in the person who says, well, I can't believe this because God hasn't shown up to me and no angel has sat at the edge of my bed and told me Jesus is a savior, or all of that. It's all an excuse. The Holy Spirit is sufficient to draw a person to salvation if that person is willing to submit to Christ. The fact of the matter, a person who doesn't believe refuses to submit to Jesus Christ. It's all that it is. It's all that it ever is. It's, I don't want him to be the boss of me. Let's move now from negative news to our third and final section. And that's sacred symbols in verses 22 through 26. Verse 22, and as they were eating. So as we put the different gospel accounts together, it seems clear that at this time Judas had left the upper room, that Judas is gone. He's going to sell out Jesus, and Jesus is only speaking to the true disciples there. I think that's important because as Jesus is going to share with what we call communion, it's only for believers. Continuing on in verse 22, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. When Jesus says, this is my body, it is what we call a metaphor. Okay? It's a metaphor. And so Jesus had used many of these metaphors throughout. Jesus said things like, I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the true vine. And they're always metaphors. And so in other words, when Jesus said he was a door, he didn't lift up his shirt and there was a doorknob. Okay, right where his belly button should be. When he said he was the bread of life, it wasn't like he was this loaf of bread walking around. When he said he was a true vine, there were no grapes growing out of him. He's using metaphors, and we understand what metaphors are. But for some reason, people have taken this metaphor and made all kinds of doctrines about it and say, no, it's literal. Well, it's not literal. Let me give you two reasons why it's not literal. Number one is his body was right there. He was standing right there in his physical body. And so as he passes bread to him, it was the bread that had been there the whole time. He didn't pull off a piece of his arm and say, here's bread, that's my body. It's not. It's not. It is a metaphor. And secondly, cannibalism was strictly forbidden. You can't eat people. That's a clear thing throughout Scripture. So this bread was a sacred symbol of Jesus' body, which would be soon sacrificed on the cross for the salvation of fallen man. It's a clear metaphor. Now think about, what is he doing by calling this bread his body? Well, bread throughout Scriptures is used as food. And food is needed for life. We know that. And so Jesus, you know, the Scriptures say things like, man shall not live by bread alone. Speaking of that, we're more than just material things. But imagine a person comes into this world and they say, you know what? I don't really like this whole hang up with food. I don't like the fact that, you know, you're kind of putting restrictions on me and that you're saying I have to eat food to live. Well, that's fine. They can say that, but they're going to die. Okay? It is vital that you take food into your body, that you partake of food if you want to survive, if you want your physical life to continue. So what Jesus is saying by calling this bread his body is he's basically saying, you must appropriate my sacrifice. You must take me in. Just as you need physical bread for physical life, you need the spiritual bread for spiritual life. There is no life apart from me. You cannot have spiritual life apart from appropriating Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf. There's no way. That's how it has to be. So he is saying, just as essential as bread is for the physical body, so my sacrifice is for your spiritual life. Now, the tragic, you know, situation is, as we think about this, is there are many who don't partake of it. Many who have come into contact with the Lord Jesus and the teaching of His Word, and they're like individuals who are starving to death on one side of the street, and there's an open soup kitchen on the other side of the street, and they don't choose to partake of the soup. No, I just don't know if that soup's going to be good for me. I don't know if they really have my best interest in mind and all these things. But you have to partake if you want to live. Jesus said this in John 3, verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Jesus, partake of me, trust in me, and you will live. Now, continuing on in Mark 14 to verse 23, it says, then He took the cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to all of them, and they all drank from it. Again, it's pretty gross, all drinking from one cup, but all right, Jesus, do your thing. And this is that third cup of wine at the Passover meal. But notice the symbolism there. And He said to them, this is my blood, again, a metaphor, of the new covenant, which is shed for many. It can't be His actual blood because He's there. Okay? And again, cannibalism. And also, it wasn't going to take place till the next day of Him dying on the cross. So this idea that it's actual body and actual blood doesn't stand up to scrutiny. Now, one Bible teacher said, quote, Jesus viewed His blood as a ratifying agent of the new covenant, as animal blood had made the old covenant valid. So there's this difference. You see, Jesus is closing the old covenant at this Last Supper. He's beginning the new covenant. This new covenant prophesied by Jeremiah and others. And it's important that we realize both the old covenant and the new covenant, they're based on faith, but the old covenant just covered sin. And that's why you'd have to continue to offer sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. But this new covenant is going to remove sin. And all sacrifices will no longer be needed. So for a little more on the new covenant, would you please turn to Hebrews chapter 9 for just a moment? So turn right in your Bibles, get past the Pauline epistles. And let's get to Hebrews chapter 9. Look at verses 11 through 15. As you're turning there, you can be praying for me. Once we finish Genesis, I'm going to actually start teaching through the book of Hebrews, verse by verse. And so I'm excited about that, but I'm also a little nervous because there's a lot going on in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 9, starting in verse 11, we read, "But Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." So this idea is that Jesus, through His sacrifice, He enters the most holy place, the one in heaven, you know, with the gate. We also know that the veil was torn of the one here on earth, there in the temple. And He's able to open the door so that we might be saved, so that we can enter into heaven and have that eternal redemption. Notice, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Exciting. The exciting thing that Jesus, through sacrificing His body on the cross, through His blood shed for our sins, that what happens is we are able to be a part of the eternal inheritance, one that never perishes or fades away. As we look at all this and we think about Jesus' death for our sins, then there's some within professing Christianity have slipped into universalism. This idea that all will be saved because of Jesus' sacrifice. No matter if they believe or don't believe, they'll all be saved. And I would argue that you can't make that case from Scripture. Scriptures clearly teach that some will be saved and others will be not. That it is mandatory for a person to place their faith in Christ to appropriate His sacrifice on their behalf. So I want to give you a little way to think about it. Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient for all, but it's efficient only for those who believe. It's sufficient for all, sufficient for anyone who will believe, but it's efficient only for those who believe. All right, if you turn back to Mark 14, verse 25, says, "Assuredly I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So I believe the Lord here is saying that this is his last Passover with his disciples. And it's the last legitimate Passover ever, because the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover itself. He is the Passover lamb. And I also believe that the Lord Jesus says, when he says, "I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God," I believe he's referring to the marriage supper of the Lamb and to the millennial kingdom. And we must never forget that heaven and the millennial kingdom and the new heaven and new earth, they're all places where we're going to fellowship with the King of Kings and with the Lord of Lords. And that fellowship with the triune God is what makes heaven, heaven. Let's move now to our final verse, verse 26. It says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." So it's likely here that the Lord Jesus and the disciples, they sang Psalms 116 to 118 at this point as they move on. We'll stop here for today, get back in Genesis next week. But before we move into our time of communion, I want to close with just three parting application questions. Number one is, you know, do we believe that things will turn out the way that Jesus says they will? We can read all kinds of things in this world, and we can interpret the signs. We can read what's in the newspaper, or see what's on the internet, or see what's happening in our lives, or what the doctor says. And all of a sudden, what Jesus says begins to kind of move to the edges of our life, and whatever that most important thing becomes the truth. But will we stay faithful? Will we keep Jesus in the center? Will we stand fast on the fact that that things will turn out the way Jesus says that they'll turn out? Number two is, have we responded to the light that we've been given? You know, we don't want to be like Judas, obviously, a person who never trusted. But also, that doesn't stop when we become believers. It's not enough to just respond to the light and say, "Well, I'm saved. I'm not going to do anything now." But the continual light, as God continues to speak to you through the Word, speaks to you through others, as you're led by the Spirit, are you responding to that light? Are you walking after Jesus? And then finally, have you placed your faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ? And do you continue to place your faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's all too easy for us to say, "Well, Jesus, I know you're getting me to heaven, but from now here on out, I've got to kind of really do these things myself. You know, and I've got to add some works in here, and I've got to do that, got to do the other." We have to be careful about that. And then also, if you are a believer here today, then are you also keeping the salvation that Jesus offers as the center as you minister to others? Because if we minister to others and say, "Well, they don't believe in Jesus, but they're really nice people. And, you know, I don't really want to rock the boat if I ever kind of talk about how I'm a Christian and I'm following after Christ and that's the most important thing in life." We have to be careful, because that's always to be the center of who we are as believers, is to share the truth of Christ with others.